The first reading today is from Isaiah 7:10 to 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you, the house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste."
The second passage comes from Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart from the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to faith and obedience for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Gospel reading is from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because she will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet.
"The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,"
which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Now? Okay, there we go. So every December, there's one Christmas song, there's probably more than one, but there's this one that I'm thinking of that seems impossible to escape. And so I'm going to ask Nathan Dad up to play this intro, and I'm going to invite you to name this tune. Okay, go ahead, Nathan. Oh, that's pretty good. Better than me. Okay. So you guys are brave to try and live up to Mariah Carey. So whether you love it or dread it, Mariah Carey's, thanks, Nathan. Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas is one of the songs that shows up everywhere, right? Stores, radios, parties, this sermon, and elevators in the mall. And part of the song's brilliance is its simple message. No presents, no decorations, no snow, just one thing I want for Christmas. All I want for Christmas is
you.
Sounds romantic, and it is. But I wonder if it is more revealing than we realize. Because underneath the cheer, underneath that catchy melody is a very human longing. I don't want things. I want presence. Not TS, but CE. I want closeness. I want someone who sees me and who is with me. Advent begins by taking that longing seriously. Advent, which is derived from the Latin word adventus, meaning arrival. Advent is a season, as Jerry hinted at, is a season leading up to the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, which we'll celebrate in 4 days from now. It's where we remember Christ's first arrival and look forward to his next arrival. Advent doesn't shame us for longing for love. It doesn't dismiss it as sentiment or being naive. Instead, Advent asks a deeper question. What kind of love can actually bear the weight of our longing? What kind of love can actually bear the weight of your longing? And just today, as we listen again to these ancient scriptures from the lectionary, we'll discover that when God comes and draws near to us, it is not through power or spectacle, but it's through vulnerable presence. A child born to a young woman. God with us in the most ordinary and costly way imaginable. Advent love, we find, is not abstract. It is not sentimental. It is personal and very costly and perhaps closer to us than we might even realize. That's what Advent is for. The texts show us today love promised, love fulfilled, and love embodied. Love promised, love fulfilled, and love embodied. So we'll walk through it in those three steps. Isaiah 7 drops us into a moment of intense political fear. King Ahaz, king of Judah, is surrounded by threats. There's Syria, there's Ephraim, a former tribe of Israel that's now on the attack of Judah. And Assyria looms as a superpower nearby. And the future seems unstable. And Ahaz does what most rulers do, and probably most of us. When fear rises up, we want to take control. When anxiety raises up, we want to take control. Ahaz places his hope in alliances, in paying tributes, in human strength. He empties the gold from the temple treasury to buy Assyria's protection from the impending attack from Syria. This leader, he's making deals. He's winning loyalty and support in order to survive politically now, but at the expense of future security. Now, from a political standpoint, it looks prudent, but from a theological standpoint, it's a refusal to trust. What does verse 10 say? Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. God speaks through Isaiah, not with condemnation to Ahaz, but with an invitation. It's like, okay, I get it. You're anxious, you're fearful, you're making all these deals, but ask me for a sign. It's an invitation, not condemnation. Ask for something beyond human calculation. Ask for something that requires trust. And how does Ahaz respond? But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz refuses to test God. But it's not out of humility. It's out of fear, disguised as piety. And as God responds, he still gives Ahaz a sign. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And you're like, huh? Where does that come from, God? What kind of sign is this? That kind of came out of left field. Here I am in the midst of political conflict. I've got an army bearing down on me. This is not the kind of sign that Ahaz would want. I wouldn't want that. A child offers no immediate military advantage. No political leverage. There's no quick fix like building up an army or taking out his opponents or slapping his name on the side of a building so that people think good of him. But it's not just any child. It's a special one, one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. You see, What God promises is not power on our terms, but presence on God's terms. God promises to save Ahaz and his people by coming himself to God's people as a child born to a woman. British theologian Joyce Baldwin comments on this scene, saying, "There's no suggestion here or elsewhere in Scripture that the believer will be cushioned against trouble and suffering except by the presence of the Lord with him or her in it." See, this is Advent love. God does not say, "I'm going to solve all your problems. I'll remove all the danger. I'll remove all discomfort and pain and suffering from your life." God simply says, "I will not abandon you. I'm not going anywhere." To say that God is with his people in Scripture is not just sentimental language. It is a covenant language. It's a promise, a lifelong, never broken promise that God will take care of, even when you cannot. It means God binds himself in love to their story, binds himself to their risk, binds himself to their future. Love is not here to rescue us from difficulty. Love is here in Christ and refuses to leave. Centuries later, the promise of Emmanuel does not fade. In fact, it deepens. Paul opens his letter to the Romans, declaring that the good news promised beforehand through the prophets has come. Paul writes from the other side of that promise, where hope has already taken flesh and history has begun to turn. The God who promised presence now has fulfilled it. Not in theory, but in a physical person, this child named Jesus. Jesus descended from David, declared Son of God through the resurrection, as Paul recounts, is God's love made visible in history. But Paul does not stop with who Jesus is and his lineage. He moves quickly in that text to what Jesus creates. Paul says his mission is to bring about the good news to the Gentiles, people who are not Jews, but also to bring about the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, or in other versions, the obedience of faith. And that phrase, I think, matters if we don't skip through it too quickly. Paul is not just talking about conversion to become Jesus' believers. He's talking about formation into Jesus' followers. He's not just talking about belief in Jesus so that you can go to heaven. He's talking about you being formed into a new kind of person in love because of God's love for you. Jesus' followers, whose lives are reshaped continuously by God's nearness. Those who encounter Jesus find themselves caught up in this invitation to follow him. New Testament scholar Michael Gorman names this Paul's reference to this obedience of faith, or obedience that comes through faith, succinctly, saying this: faith, this faith of obedience, is an initial and ongoing participation in the faith, i.e. the faithful death of Jesus. So this invitation that Jesus puts forth in the good news is not just to believe that he died and for your sin and you can go and be with God, but it's an invitation to become like him in love in this life. In other words, Advent love does not remain contained in Bethlehem. It moves on to Calvary. And from there, it spills into a people who are changed by Jesus. In Christ's first arrival, love moves from his birth and then to his death and to his life again in the resurrection. And in the same way, just as God's love appears in the flesh of Jesus, God's love is designed to take on flesh in followers of Jesus, like you and me. God's love becomes recognizable when God's people begin to live differently in the world, when Christ's character is made visible in our ordinary relationships, in this costly obedience, and in this faithful presence that we bear to the world. And because of Christ's arrival, because of Emmanuel, because God with us, that's what Emmanuel means, love is fulfilled. Yet despite the fullness of God's love being fulfilled in Christ's first arrival, there's this other tension that we discover if we're willing to pay attention to it in our lives. We find that love is not only proclaimed, it is practiced, often at a great cost. And this tension shows up in this costliness of love in the quiet courage of Joseph. Now, Matthew tells us that Mary is found to be with child during their betrothal. Now, most of us aren't familiar with a betrothal, but it is not a casual engagement. It's not just moving in together. A betrothal couldn't just be quietly set aside. It was a binding public commitment. Even though you weren't living together, even though it wasn't the marriage hadn't been consummated, it was so serious that ending it would mean and require a formal legal divorce. And for Joseph, this discovery would have felt like the ground giving way beneath his feet. This woman that he had pledged his life to, was about to pledge his life, appeared to have betrayed him. She's pregnant with someone who's not his child. And the future he imagined was suddenly in question. Now, in an honor-shame world, to go forward in this marriage would have cost him very much. It would mean accepting public disgrace, not just for himself, but for his family. It would also cause her great shame. But how does Joseph respond? It's not vindictive. It's not angry. The law, the customs, the expectations of his community, they were all behind him in moving forward with the divorce. But what Matthew quietly shows us is a man who's weighing justice with compassion. He's weighing obedience to God and tradition with love for Mary. And it's precisely there, in that unbearable tension amidst complicated circumstances, that we find God draws near and is at work. Matthew tells us that Joseph is righteous, meaning he's in right standing. He desires to do things the right way. He's unwilling to expose Mary to public disgrace. And even with the difficult dilemma before him, he's already chosen compassion before he understands what's going on. I wonder if that's something that we could learn from. You know, before the angel speaks, before the explanation comes, Joseph chooses mercy. And finally, the angel we find does speak. The angel shows up. Joseph is given the same choice that Ahaz faced. Will you trust human logic and self-protection? Will you trust the law and tradition that is indeed on your side? Or will you trust God is at work, even here in this mess? Verse 24 tells us the answer. Joseph obeys the Lord. He takes Mary as his wife. He bears the social cost. He accepts responsibility as a husband and as a father. And even when both the law and the assumptions of culture are on his side, even when logic could rule out the possibility of a virgin birth or apparent logic, he takes notice of God drawing near to him. He chooses to trust God's way. Joseph sees that God is truly with him and with us. Joseph sees that God has drawn near and is moved to act in love in such a way that reflects God's very own love. In his commentary on Matthew, Stanley Hauerwas, which has been showing this, names this kind of love with piercing clarity. When he's comments on the scene, he says, "What should startle us, what should stun us, is not that Mary is a virgin, but that God refuses to abandon us." The amazing thing here is not the virgin birth or that Joseph responded in the way he did. The amazing thing here is that God refuses to abandon us. God refuses to go against his covenant promise. That's Advent love made visible. Now, if you're a skeptic here today and you find it hard to believe the idea of a virgin birth to a teen mother, and that's exactly why you can't get into the Christian story. You think that's why it's not believable. Let me just invite you to hear this. If there is a God who is powerful and good and loving, if there is a God who can create the universe that's worth trusting, that they probably are worth trusting. If they can turn things, if God could create something out of nothing, then that's the kind of God I want to trust. And if one of the most powerful and good and loving things that God can do is to come and arrive in the flesh so that God could take care of the problems of humanity and creation, then the virgin birth is not the big deal. The costliness of God's love to come in the life and death of Jesus is the greatest sign of God's love for us. You know, our family is incredibly grateful for the loving support of the WCF community. You know, Julia shared with me last week over her own wrestling with the vulnerability of her grief journey. And I have her permission to share this with you. She expresses her frustration at how easily her tears flow since our son Evan died 2 years ago. Now, whether it's through the teaching hour or the worship service or even at potluck, something as simple as a song or a scripture or a testimony shared at our community celebrations and concerns, those things will just unleash the taps of her tears, leaving her eyes puffy and her nose red. And people notice those things. You all notice those things. But rather than withdraw out of discomfort, many of you have drawn nearer to her to comfort her. These are acts of love in the midst of a complicated season that never seems to end. See, everything about being vulnerable before others, everything about looking like a mess in front of others goes against common sense and what is appropriate in our modern world, in our social conventions. And she hates it that her grief is seen so easily, and she wants to move on, and sometimes that's all she needs is to move on. But it's also in those moments that she experiences God's love at work in you, in the way that you pay attention, the way that you draw near, because God draws near to her through your love. See, the miracle of Advent is not only that God draws near, but it's that God's nearness changes us. Fourth century church father, often credited as being the father of orthodoxy, his name is Athanasius, he says this: Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. See, God draws near. That's the Advent. That's the incarnation. That's God with us. That's Emmanuel. That's the purpose. God draws near to us in Jesus, not to observe us from a distance, not to just show us a good way to live, but to change us from the inside out. Not to rescue us from our humanity and pluck us out of this messed up world, but to redeem this world from within, one life at a time. You know, at the beginning of the service, we laughed a little about the song that we can't escape every December, "All I Want for Christmas Is You." And maybe that line lingers because beneath the cheer, beneath the catchy melody, is named something that is really true. We don't just want things. We want presence. Not presence, E-N-T-S, but E-N-C-S-E-E. It names something true. We don't want gifts. We don't want snow. We don't want Christmas memories only. We want the presence of, we want closeness. We want someone who will see us, someone who will stay. And Advent dares to say that longing expressed in the song is not wrong. It's just incomplete. Because the deeper promise of Christmas is not simply that we want someone with us, but we want God to be with us. And that we want God that wants to be with us. And that's what Christmas says. Emmanuel, God with us, a God who wants to be with you. Not from a distance, not just in theory, not a philosophy, but in the flesh, in vulnerability, in complicated lives, in unfinished stories, to transform us, to become more like him in love. Joseph trusted that presence before he understood it. Mary carried it at a great personal cost. And we are invited not just to believe this love or feel good about it, but to embody it in the world. Because Advent doesn't end in Bethlehem. It takes shape. It puts on flesh in communities that draw near to Christ rather than turn away. It shows up in mercy chosen before understanding comes. It turns up in love that shows up again and again when it would be easier to go peace out and protect ourselves. So this Advent, the invitation is simple, and it's brave if you're willing. Notice where God's nearness is drawing near to you. To notice and trust God's presence in your and the world's complicated circumstances. To let that presence take on flesh through you for the sake of others. And this kind of noticing, it's not that flashy. It doesn't get headlines. It doesn't go viral on social media. It's not always easy, but it's faithful to Jesus, the one who did the same. Because the one who comes near, the God who comes near, still refuses to abandon us, still refuses to abandon this world. And in the end, the deepest truth of Christmas might be this: what we want most is what God has already given in his son, Jesus. As Christmas Day approaches, may we notice when God is already near. Emmanuel, God with us. And may we become living signs of that love in a world longing for that presence. Amen.